This is Pastor Stuart Schneider welcoming you to a service of worship at Community Presbyterian Church in Bellefonte, Kentucky. Come, let us worship the Lord together. Our first reading is from the book of Esther, the 7th chapter, and we're going to skip around a bit, 1 through 6, 9 through 10, and then the 9th chapter, 20 through 22. The king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. On the second day, as they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have won your favor, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me. That is my petition, and the lives of my people, that is my request, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace, but no enemy can compensate for this damage to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has presumed to do this?" Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Look, the very gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, stands at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the anger of the king abated. Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, enjoining them that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same month, year by year, as the days on which the Jews granted relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days of sending gifts of food to one another and presents to the poor. This is the word of the Lord. Our second reading is from Mark, the 9th chapter, 38 through 50. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us, for truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, because you bear the name of Christ, will by no means lose the reward. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salted is good. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord. I've been reading recently about the Puritans. I've read through two books on them, in fact, and very much enjoyed it. Ruth Huddy Justice gave me sort of a sanded and shellacked version of the story of the Puritans in 8th grade history. But I'm all grown up now, and I thought it would be good if I dug a little deeper, and boy, did I get educated. It was not all shoe buckles and corn pudding with these folks. What I learned was they were strict Calvinists. which is to say that they were very certain from the writings of John Calvin how God works. That certainly grounded them. It gave them something to stand on, you might say, and that grounding and thing to stand on led them to do some remarkable things, some very good things, others frankly horrible. This is a church which embraces the understanding of John Calvin, although some of you may not be aware of that. We don't preach it very often anymore. But that means that the Puritans were our spiritual forefathers. Puritans and Presbyterians have a reputation for being not much fun. Well, I think we're a pretty fun bunch. But my readings about the Pilgrims indicate that they weren't a very fun bunch, mostly. I mean, we've got to keep in mind that one of the reasons they sailed and landed at Plymouth Rock is because they ran out of beer on board and they had to go make some more. So they had some party in them, I guess. Still, their historical legacy remains, if it's fun, don't do it. And that's not really fair, but it will do for this sermon because that means I get to tell you the story of Esther and the Jewish festival of Purim. Purim is quite a lot of fun, and our Puritan forefathers would not have liked it, not even a little bit, because one of the ways you celebrate Purim is to get so drunk you can't tell the difference between blessed be Mordecai and damned be Haman. I can't quite see our Puritan forefathers doing that. But let's look at the book of Esther, something we don't look at very often because there's some important stuff in here. For one thing, the book of Esther is the oddest book in the Bible because it never mentions God. The characters in the story are Queen Vashti and King Ahasuerus of Persia, Esther, a beautiful young Jewish girl, and her cousin Mordecai, who adopted her and raised her, and he who must not be named, Haman, the bad guy. The plot goes something like this. King Ahasuerus thinks that Queen Vashti is all of that and more, so he calls for her to come to a party that he's throwing for a bunch of his drunk friends and asks her, commands her, to dance for them, naked. And she says, no thanks. And so she gets fired as queen. The reason she gets fired is because the king consults with his wise men and says, what shall I do? I gave her a command and she didn't do it. And he said, well, you got to get rid of her because if she gets away with that, then what's to stop the other wives from not obeying their husbands? And the next thing you know, they'll want the vote. So he runs her off. But now he needs a new queen. So he demands that all the pretty girls in the land be brought before him, and he will choose a new queen. Apparently in Persia, it is good to be the king. Esther wins the beauty contest and becomes the new queen, but on advice of her cousin Mordecai, she doesn't tell him that she's a Jew. Meanwhile, at the city gate, trouble is brewing. Two of the king's eunuchs are hatching a plot to assassinate the king. Mordecai hears about it, tells Esther. Esther tells the king, and the two plotters are hanged. About this time, the king appoints Haman as his major domo. And Haman has a great time being important and riding around the town and having people bow down to him. Of course, Mordecai, being a Jew, won't do that. And that just drives Haman to distraction. Haman figures he'll fix Mordecai's little red wagon by convincing the king to kill all the Jews. Haman brings the same libel to the king that has been used to stir up trouble for Jews since the beginning, See if this sounds familiar. There is a certain people scattered and separated among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's law, so it is not appropriate for the king to tolerate them. And then he throws in 10,000 talents of silver to convince the king he ought to do this. Haman is so sure of his ability to convince the king to kill all the Jews that he's already cast a lot. He's thrown some dice for the day and the month when in which the Jews are to be killed. And that's where we get the name for the holiday, Purim. For Purim in Hebrew means lots, as in to throw a lot. The king agrees. On the day Haman chose by lot, all the Jews are to be killed, and they are not allowed to defend themselves. To save the Jews, Esther must approach the king, but to approach the king without being bidden is a hanging offense unless the king extends his scepter. Esther is terrified to risk it, but her cousin Mordecai tells her, sharpen up your ears, do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter. But you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Mordecai says. Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this. That's a pretty powerful, small sermon there. Esther agrees to intercede, and she approaches the king. As it happens, the king is in a great mood. He extends his scepter. He generously asks her what she wants, and she invites the king and Haman to a party. The party goes so well that the king says, what is your petition? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Clever Esther, though, answers modestly. Here's what she says. King just offered half his kingdom. This is my petition and request. If I have won the king's favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet that I will prepare for them, and then I will do as the king has said. The way to a man's heart is through his stomach, ladies, if there was any question about that. Haman is pretty pleased with himself, but the matter of Mordecai not bowing to him is still eating at him. Haman added, Haman's talking to some of his people, and he says, even Queen Esther let no one but myself and the king to the banquet that she prepared. Tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this does me no good as long as I see the Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the banquet in good spirits. This advice pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Okay. That night, the king can't sleep. So he has somebody come and read the records of the court to him, because nothing will put you to sleep quicker than a law book. Believe me, I know. Instead of sleep, though, he finds out that Mordecai is the one who tipped off the king about the two eunuchs that were going to assassinate him, and that no honor has been given Mordecai for this great service. The next morning, he wants to right that wrong, so he asks Haman what should be done to honor somebody that did something good for the king. Haman, naturally enough, thinks he's talking about him, so he lays it on pretty thick. For the man whom the king wishes to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse that the king has ridden with a royal crown on his head. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let him robe the man whom the king wishes to honor, and let him conduct the man on horseback through the open square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done for the man whom the king wishes to honor. To Haman's horror, it is Mordecai, not Haman, that's going to get treated this way, and Haman is the one that's going to have to lead the horse around. After a day spent leading Mordecai's horse around, Haman is in a great mood for the party that night that the queen's throwing, but it's going to get worse for him. And that is where we look in on the events in our passage for today. The party goes well. The king asks, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Remember, the king doesn't know that she's a Jew. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have won your favor, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me, that is my petition, and the lives of my people, that is my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace, but no enemy can compensate for this damage to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who has presumed to do this?" Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." I said that Esther is an odd little book, and so it is, because you would expect from the rest of the Hebrew scriptures to hear that the Jews cried out to God, and God, by a mighty act of power, saved them. But that's not what happened. They mourned, they fasted, but remember, there is no mention of God in the book of Esther. Well, there's one oblique reference, and it's the one I read to you earlier. Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter. Who knows? Perhaps you came to royal dignity for just such a time as this. Is that not the most interesting thing you ever read? God, he seems to be saying, has arranged his creation so that his people will survive, even though you may not see his hand in it. God has plans and ways he hasn't shared with you. The Puritans were very sure that they understood God's will in the world and saw themselves as the guardians of his will, just as John did in our passage from the gospel today. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Jesus knows better than John that the ways of the Lord are beyond us. And he replies, "But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him. For one who does a deed of power in my name will not be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us.'" How many times have we heard people say, "My church says, and that's the right way." And if your church doesn't say, well, then it's the wrong way. You see, when something unlikely happens, such as the saving of the Jews, that we prayed for, we call it a miracle. Someone is sick, we pray, they get better. It's a miracle. When something unlikely happens that we didn't pray for, we call it a coincidence. Let me say that again. When something unlikely happens that we prayed for, we call it a miracle. When something unlikely happens we didn't pray for, we call it a coincidence. If we take seriously what Jesus tells us, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground unperceived by your Father, and even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows." If we take him seriously, then we have to acknowledge that we are sustained within the love of God every minute, whether we perceive it or not. It is when we insist that God acts in ways pleasing to us that we get all tangled up. When we take seriously God's assurance that he has plans for us to do us good and not evil, it is then that we reach the peace that surpasseth all understanding. And that I mean literally. It is the peace that comes on us when we abandon our need to capture God in a box of our understanding and embrace instead trust in God's mercy. Jesus and Mordecai offer us a truth that is no less true if it comes from a Christian source or a Jewish source or even a Buddhist source. So I would like to leave you with a thought from Pema Chodron, who is a Buddhist nun. Here's what she says. It's not impermanence per se, or even knowing we're going to die, that is the cause of our suffering, the Buddha taught. Rather, it is our resistance to the fundamental uncertainty of our situation. Our discomfort arises from all our efforts to put ground under our feet, to realize the dream of constant okayness. When we resist change, it's called suffering. But when we can completely let go and not struggle against it, when we can embrace the groundlessness of our situation and relax into its dynamic quality, that's called enlightenment, or awakening to our true nature, to our fundamental goodness. Another word for that is freedom. Freedom from struggling against the fundamental ambiguity of being human. A lot of words. But think about this. Mordecai told Esther that relief and deliverance would rise from the Jews from another quarter if she did not act. But then he says, who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this. Who knows indeed? It is the humble admission that God has plans for us that he hasn't shared with us to do us good and not harm. It is a recognition of God's sovereignty that led Thomas Merton, the monk, to compose his prayer, "My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself, and the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so, but I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you, and I hope that I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire, and I know that if I do this, you will lead me on the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone." Purim means lots, as in to cast a lot, or to assign your fate to a flip of the coin, a random event. But if every hair on your head is counted, if no sparrow falls to the ground without God's notice, are there really random events? Mordecai answers, "Who knows? Perhaps you came to royal dignity for just such a time as this." Mordecai's comment cuts the ground out from under the Puritans' certainty that they know how God must act, the certainty which empowered them to do some frankly horrible stuff to the Native Americans, and to themselves, I might add. When God acts as we wish him to do, we call it a miracle. When God acts as he knows best, we call it a coincidence. Go from here and rededicate yourself, church, to being one of God's coincidences. Listen to Thomas Merton. Perhaps you were brought to royal dignity for just such a time as this. Amen. Please join with me as we affirm our faith. from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I said the Puritans gained a place to stand from their understanding of Calvinist teaching. I'm not saying Calvinist teaching is bad. This is a Calvinist church. But they missed the point that they are not God. Some 400 years ago, they attacked a Pequot village at Mystic in Connecticut. And they set the place on fire. It was a surprise attack. And 700 people, men, women, and children, burned to death in their own beds. The Puritans rejoiced at this victory, saying, "There is light enough in God's Scripture to cover our actions." They saw it as an act of God that they had been the tools of. That's what happens when you forget that God hasn't shared his plans with you. A little humility goes a long way. Until we meet again, may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the communion of God the Holy Spirit go and abide with you this day and forevermore. And the church said,